You can turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 28. In your pew Bibles, that's page 900. You can follow along there or on the screen behind me. It's Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 28. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When Apollos went to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so good to see everyone. I'll start. So there was this mega church in the States, and it was a huge mega church. It was known as Mars Hill Church. Some of you guys might have heard of it. Tens of thousands in attendance. And there was a church listing that said it was one of the top churches to watch for. And centered upon this church was the founder and lead pastor, Mark Driscoll. Some of you guys might know that name. Or Mark Driscoll had this larger-than-life personality. He would just suck the attention in a room. He was known as the bad boy evangelical. He shared the gospel as it is, takes no prisoners, that sort of mentality. And he really did share the gospel. Many people got saved under his ministry. 2014 was the height of his church's success. And then at the summer of 2014, formal complaints went out against him for arrogance and workplace bullying. Now, there was nothing sensational like an affair or sexual misconduct. It was just overinflated ego. They tried to work things out internally, and when things were not able to be resolved in the fall of 2014, Mark Driscoll formally resigned. The following weeks, the church numbers dropped by the thousands, and by the end of the year, the church completely dissolved. Now, the point here isn't for me to critique Mr. Driscoll's personality. As of now, he's pastoring, and many say he's been fully restored, and if that's the case, praise God. The reason why I bring up the story is I want to question, why did his church fall apart the way it did? Now, there are many contributing factors as to why this might have happened, but one of the key reasons was that the church was centered on the wrong person. A journalist at the time, Ruth Graham, writes, "Mars Hill Church was largely built on Mark Driscoll's personal charisma." So did you see? Mars Hill started and stopped with Mark Driscoll. They centered themselves on the wrong person. And sometimes, today, very often, churches, we can still do that, right? Some say, "Oh, as a church, we live and die by the worship team. Look how good! Oh, look how good they are on the guitar. Like, I love this band, right? Or they say, oh, this pastor is an, I'm here for the pastor, the preacher, look how excellent he is. He's just so good with expositing scripture. And none of those things are wrong, but they're not the center. And this is what I want you guys to get today. The center of the church, it has to be, and it is, it's God alone. God is the main character. We have to realize that. The book of Acts is this great example of when church is done right. Yes, there's lots of awesome and key figures that we see in the book of Acts. You have like Peter, like this guy is just crazy. He's just having visions and he's going in and out of prison just like nothing. You have Paul. Obviously, Paul's doing a whole lot. We're going to read about Paul. But then there was Stephen and there was Philip and there's Apollos. And you think, oh, who's the main character? But actually, none of those guys really are the main character. You know, like even Paul, who gets the most screen time in the book of Acts, he doesn't really begin his ministry until chapter 9. That would be as if Peter Parker didn't show up in his movies until the third Spider-Man movie, right? Like, he's not the main character. The Holy Spirit is the main character. The book shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it's in this book, it's the Holy Spirit that's really guiding and leading and empowering the church to do powerful things. And the moment we realize that, then we ourselves as a church can be led and guided by the Holy Spirit to be empowered to do great things. If he is the center of our lives. Is he the center of our lives? As we go through our passage today, I want to show you how they centered themselves on God and how that transformed their perspective in two ways. So read with me in the text, and we're going to try and walk through this together. Verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had cut his hair off at Centria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Stop. Okay, so here's what's happening in the text right now. Now is the end of Paul's secondary missionary journey, and he's transitioning to his third missionary journey. Right before he does all of this, there's something interesting that he does. He cuts off all his hair because of a vow he took. It's definitely a religious vow, and it's most likely a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow was something that was established in the Old Testament in the books of Moses. And what you were supposed to do is you were supposed to not cut your hair, let it grow out for a certain period of time, and to not touch dead animals. The most famous person we know in the Bible who took a Nazirite vow was Samson, who also infamously broke every single one of those vows. So, not a great example. Paul himself, it seems, is taking this vow, and he's cutting his hair so it marks the end of the vow, and the last thing he has to do is he has to take this hair, and he has to go to Jerusalem, and he has to offer it as a burnt incense, okay? And this is sort of important, I think, because it's progressing the plot. Okay? Now, as he goes into Ephesus, and it seems that he plants a church, and it seems very successful. It says in verse 20, when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, okay? So here's the tension. Paul, for whatever reason, maybe it's his hair, he has to go to Jerusalem. It's really the beginning of his third missionary journey. But he made a pit stop at Ephesus where he successfully planted the church. And it was really successful in Revelation chapter 2. The church of Ephesus is described as having this first love for God. So they're really on fire. But now, Paul has to leave. So do you see the tension? Ephesus is all like, oh, Paul, we're so glad. We're so glad that you shared the good news of Christ with us. Once we were in darkness, but now we're in light. Oh, I can't imagine life would be without this truth. Paul, we're so excited for you to disciple us into the deeper meanings, for you to walk with us in life about this. Paul's all like, Ephesus. Oh, I'm so glad. It warms my heart, you know. I'm happy you believed in Jesus, but you know, I got to go. Apostle Paul said, what? What are you talking about? We still got our spiritual training wheels on. We can't do this without you. You're everything we know about the gospel. You can't go where you're going. Well, Ephesus, you know, I got to set my hair on fire. You know, you don't want to be there. Singed hair smells bad, okay? Sorry. Okay? So there's this tension, right? And you see how Ephesus has almost, in a sense, centered themselves. Their church starts and then stops with Paul. They're like, we can't do church without this guy. Like, he started this church. And sometimes we're like that too. Like, we can't imagine church without this person. Oh, Pastor Steve, I love his preaching. He sticks to the truth and he has this pastoral heart for the people. We can't do it without Steve. Oh, look at Aaron, right? He has this visionary, just this servant's heart. You see his house? It's filled up like Bethlehem on Jesus' birth. Like, what's going to happen, right? Like, we can't do it without him. But look what Paul does. And look how he encourages the church of Ephesus. And he really does it in two ways. I'll get to the perspectives later. But he helps the church in two ways. First thing he says is this. Oh, this the first thing he does is this. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus. So notice, he's spiritual, but he's very practical. Like, he has these measures, so he doesn't just abandon them. They're not like bird eggs, like, waiting to pop out of their shells, and he just grabs them, and he's like, fly, Ephesus, fly, just go. He doesn't do that. He's with them. He walks with them until he gives them Priscilla and Aquila, who are co-workers in his ministry, people he trusts, people who know and love the Lord and who can walk with them. Now, granted, Priscilla and Aquila, as great as they are, they're no Paul. They're not apostles, right? They're not going to lead and preach in the way Paul did. But they're there, and they're useful. They're valuable. And the second thing Paul does is notice what he says in verse 21, right? But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. God's will. So look how he reorients them. He's saying, no, Church of Ephesus, I appreciate this. I want to come back if it's God's will, but listen to me. I am not vital to the vitality, to the health of your ministry. That's not my role. I'll come back if it's God's will, but your life and your well-being, that's in God's hands. God's will is upon you. His plan is upon you. Listen, it's the same thing with us today. If we have the Holy Spirit, if we are as a church or grounded in God, he chose us before the foundation of the earth. We are once in darkness, but now we're in light. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit within us, and that is guaranteed as good. He's going to guide us. We won't be swayed by the winds and the waves of the teaching if we are grounded in God. There's no person who will lead us. Only God will. He is our strength. He is our foundation. Center yourselves on him. And this is really the first perspective I want to draw out today for all people, ministers, lay people, everyone. In the church, you are valuable, but you are not vital. That was a great background music for that. You are valuable, but you are not vital. You are valuable. God can use you greatly. He'll make do if you allow him. He's going to do great things to you. You are wonderfully and fearfully made, as it says in Psalm 139, verse 14. There is a plan for you to work you, to keep you, to make you grow, to do great things. But you're not vital. Paul's not vital. Peter, in some sense, he wasn't vital. We're, none of us here in this church, in some sense, we're not vital for God's kingdom will go on with or without us. It's our duty to say, hey, we want to tag along and be part of this amazing thing that God has going on in this world, right? We can't have this mindset where we say, you know, oh man, look at me on Sunday, you know, I serve here and I do this ministry, like, where would church be without, like, me? And, you know, it's like, no, we don't think that way, right? We think, no, God, this is a privilege. This is a privilege for us to be here and to serve, okay? That's the first perspective. You are valuable, but you are not vital. And so I also want to show this. Although that is true, Ephesus was in a state where they weren't sure what was happening. Yeah, Paul left, and sure, we have Priscilla and Aquila, but what's going to go on? And why does he have to go? Like, why does Paul have to go? And eventually, we read why Paul left, and ultimately, it was for God's will, right? For God's glory and for his good plans. It eventually says in verse 22, first he left, and then it says, when he landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place. I want to point out, he went up to Jerusalem, so he did his thing. And then he went down to Antioch. And then Paul set out from there, from place to place throughout the region, so this is his third missionary journey, of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So yeah, it would have probably been a benefit if Paul was in Ephesus, but because he was gone, oh, how much more blessed were all the regions of Asia Minor, Phrygia and Galatia. They were blessed because of Paul. It's in God's hands. And then, verse 24, this is fun. It says, meanwhile. So there's still that tension. Yeah, we have Priscilla and Aquila, but what's really... how are you going to grow? And then there's this word meanwhile. And I love the word meanwhile. So then whenever you read the word meanwhile in the Bible, it often means, meanwhile, while all the people were complaining, here's what God was actually doing, right? That's what meanwhile means. So meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, the very church which was now lacking, and he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. Look at this. Ephesus was in need. They were thinking, we can't do it without Paul. What's going to happen? And then God, in his good plan, provides. He brought Apollos, and in some sense, Apollos is maybe even bolder. He speaks the truth about Christ accurately. He speaks well. He's an orator, and he speaks with fervor. He's passionate. He goes and he cries and he pleads based on person's mind and heart. He reaches all faculties. This guy's it, right? Why did we even doubt that that God wouldn't provide? And here comes him. Now, here's the tension, because there's another tension. It says, though he only knew the baptism of John. What exactly does that mean? Well, John, if you know, was the cousin of Jesus, and his job was to point to Jesus and to disciple people before Jesus began his ministry, and he was very successful, very famous, told and had many disciples who he led, but he only did a baptism of repentance. So there's a lot of people who went under the ministry of John, learned from him, believed in Jesus, but they didn't really walk with the church. So John the Baptist, Apollos believed in Jesus, believed in he was the Messiah, believed in all of that, but he wasn't there at the Pentecost. He wasn't there when the Holy Spirit fell down. He wasn't there when the church began and started and strong. He really didn't know anything about the church, but he did know about Jesus. And so there's this little bit of a contention. Will he team up with the church at large, or will he start the splinter cell because he doesn't really know them too well, right? I'll share a story anyways. It's a fun one. There was, I don't know all the details. Forget it. I'm going to go on. All right. But there's that tension. There's that tension that we don't know if Apollos is going to merge with the church at large. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, now they jump into the picture, and what they do was so cool. They see that he's gifted. They see that he's blessed and anointed by God. But they know he's not fully teaching everything there is to teach. So what they do very gently, instead of like going to him while he's preaching, and he's like, and they're saying, heresy, heresy, what's wrong with this guy? They wait for him once he's done. They take him to their home. They show hospitality. They're gracious. And then gently, they show him the more accurate way of teaching. Right? And so there's this teamwork. And this is the second perspective that I want to share with you guys today. Okay? It's this. God can use you individually, but you are not independent of each other. I'll say that again. God can use you individually, but you are not independent of each other. God used Apollos individually. He was gifted by God to do great things. And very often, people in the church are blessed by God to do great and wonderful things. Like, God is in the business of using individuals to do amazing feats for his kingdom. You just even just look at the Bible, right? Half of the books of the names of the Bible are names of people. Amos, right? Daniel, Jeremiah, even the first five books in other translations, this is the first five books of Moses. They're all used by God to do powerful things. But they're not used alone, right? Elijah, who was used so greatly by God, cried out, oh, I'm all alone. It's just me, Lord. It's just me. I can't do this. And God is like, what are you talking about? I have like 7,000 remnant who still hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. They're still worshiping me. They're still living for me. So God is using individuals, but he doesn't use them independently. For Apollos, he uses him so greatly, but he's not used by himself. He allows Priscilla and Aquila to teach him and to guide him into all the truth. And on the flip side, Priscilla and Aquila, they know more. They're more knowledgeable, but they're humble enough to let the person who has the capacity to teach, but they just come alongside and guide him to all the way to truth. And so there's this teamwork. In a very real sense, as a church, we are the body of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are the body of Christ. You know, the hand doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you, right? Like, we're all in this together. We all contribute. We all are gifted in different ways. And the moment we realize we are gifted, but we do work together as a team, is the way that we are going to work best, right? That's when the body is fully functioning. And with these two perspectives, I think what it produces in us is a humility, not a reliance on human ability, but trusting in God in humility. We say, hey, Lord, we can't do this without you. Sure, I'm valuable. I'm not vital, right? I need the Lord to guide me in all of this. And sure, yeah, you can use me individually, Lord, but I'm not independent. I work together as a team. And it's through this that we can really get things done like the Church of Acts. It's through this that we won't fall and crumble like Mars Hill Church, but we'll be stable because our center is not on ourselves. Our center is on God. I love the end of the story. It's so cool. It's such a nice conclusion. It says, When Apollos wanted to go, verse 27, to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he was of great help, who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you see how cool that is? Like, look, all of a sudden, Ephesus is now stable again. We have Apollos. We're good to go. We're set. And then what happens? Apollos is like, yeah, I got to go. I want to go to other places. And you think that Ephesus might have this trauma and be like, why is everyone abandoning us? We had Paul and now you're, what's the deal? That's not what they do. In fact, it's the opposite. They're like, you want to leave? Yeah, go. Yeah, we'll write you letters of recommendation. Go already. What are you waiting for? Just go. We want God. God is the center, and he's going to take care of us, and we want you to go and do other things, great things for Jesus. You see the 180 change in the church of Ephesus' character? At first, they were centered on people, and now they're centered on God, and they say, oh, it's not about this local church. It's about God's kingdom. And that's what matters. And that's what's going to go in power. There's a movie I recently watched. It's called Jesus Revolution. If you haven't watched it, I recommend you do it. I think it's still in theaters. It was awesome. Really, it's if you haven't watched it and you do want to watch it, I encourage you cover your ears. If you don't mind spoilers and you haven't, here we go. So there was a person in the movie whose name was Lanny Frisbee, real person, and he was known as the first Jesus hippie, and he really helped with another pastor named Chuck Smith minister to the hippies in the 70s, and hundreds, thousands of hippies gave their life to Christ. They were seeking the truth, and then they realized it was in Jesus. But somewhere along the way, Lanny Frisbee, as portrayed in the movie, and I believe this movie is quite accurate. My history, Baptist history professor recommended it. He had bouts of spiritual pride, and there was a falling out between Chuck Smith and really the face of the movement, Lanny Frisbee. And in the movie, the church is worshiping God. They're seeing his face. And here is Chuck Smith sitting on a chair all alone, hesitant to go up front. His wife approaches him and says, why are you here? And Chuck Smith is like, I don't know if I can go out. You know, like, they're not here to see me. Like, they loved Lanny Frisbee and what he represented. And the wife encouraged him and said, no, they weren't here for Lanny Frisbee, they weren't here for you. They're here for God. And what you're supposed to do is not point them to yourself or anyone. You're there to point them to God. And through that movement, many thousands of people got saved. Do you center yourselves on Christ today? Is Christ the main character in your life? Is he the main character of this church? Is he? Now, here's the thing. This is not a one-time done deal, and we're good. There are times when we forget to center ourselves on Christ, and we always have to reorient ourselves back because we forget that he's supposed to be the center. I forget all the time. We struggle. But you know what? As long as we always turn back, there's grace for that. As long as we always turn to the cross. You see, Jesus is the greatest example of someone with absolute humility because he was vital for the mission. He was the only person who was absolutely vital. But the world did not value him. In fact, they sentenced him to die. They traded him off for 30 pieces of silver. And he longed for people to be with him, to endure this with him. And yet, his closest friends, they scattered like sheep. They all abandoned him at his darkest hour. And yet, despite all that, on his knees, he said, it's not about any of this, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. He continued to trust in the will of God. And then he went on that cross and he died for all of our sins. So although we treated him without value and lived without value, through Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place, God looks at us with absolute value. Absolute value. You're priceless to him. God died for you and he loves you. And he rose again so that you may live again. That's the hope of this church. Not in anything good that we've done, but in what Christ has done. The church is not, I love to say this, it's not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for the broken. We're here not because we're good, but we're here because God is good and that he shows us love and goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to thank you, Lord God, that we can see ourselves in light of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have absolute value, that you look at us and you say, my son, my daughter, and you invite us to a place where there's a family of perfect harmony, that we never have to be independent, that although we are still very much, and in fact, we are the truest selves that we could ever be, we also have this family that will never forsake us, never leaves us. That is always true, and that's always good. You are our Father who guides us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.